Genesis chapter 8 here this morning. Genesis chapter 8. We left off last week in Genesis chapter 7, and so we got Noah firmly in the ark. We've got animals firmly in the ark, and the question is, what comes next? And you know the answer, but there's a lot in here for us to think about this morning. So Genesis chapter 8, before we read, and I'll read a few verses here for us as we get started. Before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes promises and who keeps promises. Father, one of the things that we are struck and we learn early on and we're disappointed in early on is that things change, plans change, people fail. Father, we learn that in others, and eventually we will learn to recognize the same in ourselves. Father, there are some things that we cannot do. There are some things that we mean well, and we don't carry it out. We forget to carry it out. Other things come up. Whatever it is, we cannot keep those promises. But Father, as we just sang this morning, as we look at this passage here this morning, you are a God who always keeps your promises. You are a God who makes covenants. You are a God who keeps them, who orders them and establishes them, and makes sure that they come through to their fulfillment. And Father, for that, we thank you. You are the only one that we can ultimately and fully trust in, Father. We are always disappointed in other ways. So give us grace this morning as we think about you, as we think about ourselves, Father, and our own weaknesses. Father, I pray that we are worshiping you this morning. We are praising you this morning because of who you are and because of how you act. So give us grace to see that this morning. Father, give me clarity of thought and clarity of words this morning. And I pray, Father, that we are edified and we are glorifying you after we think through this passage. Jesus, then I pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 8 here this morning. Let me read most of this chapter for you, and then we'll dive in here this morning. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand, and he took her, and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So this is the final account here of the flood, as it were, right? Noah has gotten in the ark. His family has gotten in the ark. We've gotten all these animals into the ark, two by two in some cases, seven by seven in other cases, right? We've gotten everything up into the ark, and everything that God has said up until this point has happened, right? We promised a flood. We said a flood is going to come. We've never seen one of those before, but sure enough, we've got one of those, right? And it rains, and it rains, and it rains. And it rains, and it rains. You and I get tired after a couple days of rain, don't we? We get tired after maybe a week of rain. We think, oh, this is too much. But 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights, incessant rain, just pouring out. Fountains of the deep are broken, and so there's just water everywhere. Everywhere you could imagine, there is water, and so everything is gone. Everything is dead, right? There is nothing that is left on this earth. If it is not in this ark, it's not alive, right? And so here in chapter 8, we've got the end of that story, right? What happens? What occurs after all of this rain has dropped, right? Does God keep his promises? Does he keep his covenant? And that's the issue that is front and center at us in this chapter. Does he do what he says that he's going to do? And we learn with a resounding answer, the answer is yes. Right? The answer is yes. He always keeps his promises. He always keeps his covenant. But to think through that a little more clearly, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 6. We need to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 has a lot in there. And you've noticed we've gone there for about three Sundays now. we've got a lot in Genesis chapter 6 here. I want to think this morning about what the covenant that God made with Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. And I want to think with it about it because it comes into play very strongly in chapter 8, and we'll go back there in a couple minutes. But also because this is the first time that you see God making a covenant. You don't see a covenant up until this point in time. There's never been something like this that exists. But for the first time, this word occurs. Now, we'll get a covenant again at the end of chapter 8. Which is interesting. But this is the first time we get one here in Genesis chapter 6. And if you look in chapter 6, and you start reading here, let me take you to verse 17 there. God announces this to Noah. He says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind of the ark to bring them, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after the kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Verse 18 there. This is the first time we see that word covenant, right? It's the first time we see it take place. And it's important for us to pause at this point and think about it because it's the first, and that's always important. But secondly, because we see God making covenants repeatedly throughout Scripture. Right? And so looking at this instance, understanding what God is doing here, understanding how this is functioning right here is important because it reflects on everything else that comes afterwards, right? And so I want to think firstly about this covenant and about the covenants that God establishes. The first thing that we notice here as we start to think about what is taking place here is that God is the one who is initiating this covenant. God is the one who is initiating this covenant. Now, on the surface level, this makes sense. Does Noah even know there's a flood coming? He does not, right? And the crux of this covenant is build an ark and I'm going to keep you safe, right? That's the crux of this covenant, if we could simplify it, right? Noah has no idea that anything about this is going to take place. Now, this is not to say that Noah is not in communication with God at some point. It seems likely that it is. All right, he is walking with God on a regular basis, and if we kind of assume some of the things that we assume with Enoch, we have to assume a lot of the things must be true with Noah as well. There's some communication, there's at least revelation that is taking place for that to be said here. But Noah is in the dark, by and large, about everything that is about to come, right? He knows who God is. He knows what God has required of him. He's doing what God has required of him. He is a righteous man. We spent a good deal of time looking at that last week, right? He is walking in a way that is pleasing with God. He is walking in a way that is being obedient to the commands that God has laid out to him. He is a righteous man, and he is listening to the words of God. So Noah is in tune with God. Noah is rightly related to God, but Noah has no idea what is coming, right? Noah cannot be the one who goes to God and says, "Hey, I got an idea. Now I know this thing is coming. Let's make a deal here, right? Let's make a deal. If I were to build this ark, right, and maybe you could just keep me safe in the ark, right? Noah doesn't know that's coming about, right? Noah is in no position to make a deal. Noah has no idea this is even coming down the road, right? God is the one who initiates this covenant. God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Right? Noah does not get to come around to God and say, well, I'd like to make a covenant. That's not how this works. God is the one who initiates this covenant. And this is important for two reasons. Number one, God is sovereign. Right? Man is not able to make deals with God. You hear that expression coming out, me and the big man have an understanding. That's not how this works. Right, and God is, and these passages and other covenants like them make that kind of language just irreverent. It makes it blasphemous. That's not how this works, right? The covenants that God make are under His sovereign control because He is sovereign. He is able to make these covenants. He can make these covenants, and you and I simply get to be a part of them, right? That looks differently in different covenant. We'll deal with that here in a minute, but we simply get to be a part of it. He is the sovereign one. We are not. The second thing, the reason why this is important, is that covenants form a form of revelation. Right. Noah has received some form of revelation. Again, we just talked about this, right? He's walking the way God wants him to walk. He is obeying God the way that God wants to be obeyed. Noah has had some form of revelation. What that looks like is up to you and I to speculate about all day long. But there's some revelation that has taken place. Noah knows something and is obeying whatever that thing is here. This covenant, though, forms another form of revelation. Right? God is revealing Himself, is He not? Right? Because I'm flooding this earth. And why am I flooding this earth? Because I'm mad with their sin. I'm angry with their sin. What do you learn? Well, the things we learned 2 weeks ago, right? That he is a God who takes judgment on sin, right? He is a God who favors righteousness. We looked at that last week, right? You are learning something about God in each of the covenants that, as they unfold, right? You also learn the more relevant piece of information, right? That He's about to flood this earth, right? That's a form of revelation, right? This is what is going to take place. This is what is going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. These covenants form a form of revelation, right? It is a way for God to reveal Himself to man, right? And in this case, and in this way, these covenants are always gracious. Even covenants that are conditional, right? And we'll see that here. This is very much a conditional covenant. Even covenants where it is required that I have to do something, right? You think about Israel, right? They are required to do something. Right? They have to keep the law. They have to do sacrifices. They have to do a lot of things. It's a conditional covenant. But even that covenant is gracious because God doesn't have to make it with them. God's not required to make it with them. God could have chosen any other nation that He wanted to choose. He is sovereign. He is free. He is able to do that kind of thing if He wants to do it. But God is sovereign, right? And He is graciously interacting with man. He is graciously revealing Himself to man. And so this initiation, right, who is able to initiate the covenant, it's important, right? It tells us a lot about God, and it tells us a lot about how our relationship with God is always going to work. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who sets those parameters out there. Not only is God the one who initiates the covenant, but God is the one who sets the terms. God is the one who sets the terms, okay? Not only can I not go to God and say, hey, let's make a deal, right? Not only can I not do that, if there is a deal to be made, He is the one who's going to set it, and He's going to say, this is what the terms look like, right? This is how this is going to work. And you can see the terms here in this covenant, the way that it's going to work out, right? I'm going to bring a flood of water, verse 17, everything's going to be destroyed. Verse 18, I'm establishing a covenant with you, right? And that covenant is, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, right? And then you're going to bring all these animals, right? And you're going to bring them a certain way. And then, right, verse 21, you're going to take food and you're going to stick it in the ark, right? Everything that we have looked at from verses 13 through 22, arguably, are the terms of this covenant, right? I am bringing a flood. We've announced this. It's clear. The sin has come up before me. If you want to stay alive, right? If you want to live, and most covenants deal with both life and death, all right? In this case, the terms of life are going to be this. You've got to build an ark. It's going to have to be gopher wood. You're going to have to put a door in there somewhere. I'm going to give you a pattern, and you've got to fill that to the T, right? There's got to be a roof on there. There's got to be all of these things that take place. You've got to have an ark. Then you got to get in there. Sounds silly, but that's kind of important to this whole part, right? You've got to get in this ark, right? If you're not in this ark, you're not making it out. And if you think that's too silly, think about Lot's wife. What do you got to do? You got to leave. What are you not supposed to do? Turn around. What does she do? Turns around. Getting in this is a pretty serious business, right? You've got to get in this ark. Then I want you to get all these animals. And how does that work? I don't know. Right? You got all these animals that are coming. There's hippopotamuses, there's giraffes, there's elephants. You're going to be in there for a long time. I don't even want to know, right? How does that work? How did they get there? I don't know, but Noah's got to do it, right? Probably some divine assistance. I have to imagine there's divine assistance in that. But no matter what, Noah's got to get these animals up in the ark. And then Noah's got to get everything prepared for them. Right, you got to go gather some food, right? And that's solidly on Noah's responsibility, right? He's got to go gather coconuts. He's got to go get a bunch of hay and stick it up in there. He's got to go get cans of cat food and stick it up in there, because cats will only eat one thing, and if you ever deviate, you're in trouble, right? There's all these things that have to be done. This is a conditional covenant upon Noah, right? If these things aren't done, there is no life. Right? There is no life. God is setting terms on this. Now, God doesn't always make conditional covenants. Right? Turn with me, if you would, real quickly to Genesis chapter 15. We'll be there later in due time, but it's good to get a contrast right here for us real quick. Genesis chapter 15, God will make another covenant, but he sets it a little bit differently. And again, he's the one who sets the terms, so he can do that. He can set the terms the way that he wants to do it. In Genesis chapter 15, just so we can see a contrast with how conditional Noah's covenant is, in Genesis chapter 15, we have a covenant that is being made with Abram. Abram is going to be given the land of Israel, and the boundaries are going to be set and have been set previously. In verse 12, this covenant is being made. Abraham has brought all the animals that are required for this down in verse 9. But in verse 12, we see this. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. There in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now it came about when the sun had set, then it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these two pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite and the Hittite, the Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Here God is making a covenant with Abram, right? I'm going to give you some land. Not only am I going to give you some land, but your descendants are going to be numerous. I'm going to send them down to Egypt, and I'm going to bring them back, right? There is nothing in there that is required of Abram. There's nothing in there. There's no saying, "Now listen, you got to go build a map and get them down to Egypt, or you got to prepare everything for your descendants and get them down to Egypt." There's no requirements set whatsoever. And to make the matter really firm there in verse 17, Abraham's passed out. Abraham really can't even engage in the covenant. There's no make a deal, because Abraham's passed out over here. Abraham cannot even engage in that. Right? This is a covenant that is unconditional. Right? There is no conditions that are laid upon Abram in this situation. And it's important for us to think that through, right? When God is setting the terms to Abram to Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, he is setting terms that he wants to set. And he gets the prerogative on doing that, right? He is the one who is able to say, these are what the terms look like. These are not what the terms look like. I can make it conditional. I can make it unconditional. I can make this covenant look and work however I want to make it work and however I want to make it look, right? He is sovereign over that. He sets the terms. And in Noah's situation here in Genesis chapter 6, these terms are critical, right? If any of these failed or failed to be met, right, there is no life. There's no life for Noah. There's no life for those animals. There's no life for Noah's family. Right? These terms are dire. That brings us to the penalties, right? To the penalties. God is setting terms, and implicit in those terms are penalties that are associated with that, right? If Noah fails to do any of these things, if Noah goes out and decides, you know what, this gopher wood is just, I don't like working with gopher wood. It's just not my thing. It's really hard to get. It's out of the way. I don't like gopher wood. Let's go for oak, right? If Noah determines, I need a few more animals. I don't think two is enough. We should get four. If Noah determines, we don't really need a roof. This rain thing seems silly. He's probably just going to make the rivers rise up, and this rain thing is silly. If Noah determines that he's going to deviate in any of these terms, what are the consequences? It's death. Right, something is going to fail. Something is not going to go right in this situation. Implied, while it is not as clear as what you may see in the Mosaic covenant, when there is clear penalties that are attached. Right, you have people being stoned. You have people being put to death. You have people being punished for situations. While you don't have clear curses that are listed for Noah here, everything about this covenant, if it doesn't go right, goes wrong. Right, and so implicit in this is a penalty that is laid, and that's what lets you know that this is what you may call a covenant of works. You may call it a conditional covenant. You can use different ways of referring to this, but it lets you know this is important. Right, these things must be lived out. These things must be worked out. God has set those terms. God has set those penalties, and they're present, and they cannot be avoided. You cannot argue your way out of there. You cannot bargain your way out of that. You can't fudge a little bit on these things, right? These covenants are set, and they are set in stone. So God has made this covenant with Noah. And we've seen all the way through chapter 7 that so far Noah's kept his end of the bargain. Right, Noah has built an ark. Right, he constructs it the way that it was shown to him. Right, he's got the roof on there. He's got the door. Noah, we have to assume, therefore, has also gathered all the food that is required for all these animals. Right, so that all has been gathered into the ark. We looked in chapter 7, and this parade of animals begins to assemble themselves. Right, and we see Noah carefully getting all the animals as they are required. Seven of the clean, and two by two for everything else. We see everything going into the ark. Everything is taking place. We've seen that God has kept so much, so part of his bargain, right? I'm flooding the earth, right? And this is what makes chapter 8, verse 1 so incredibly important for us here. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God remembered him. God remembered him. Can you imagine, by this point in time, we're looking at 40 days and 40 nights of rain. We see in verse 24 of chapter 7, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Can you imagine the cabin fever that's beginning to set in at this point in time? Right? You really have nowhere to go. You have an ark, right? That's it. This is not a 7-day cruise, right? In which you're going to get on and you're going to get off at a certain point in time. Everyone that is with you on the ark is going to be with you on the ark. There's no way for them to go, right? If you don't like them, you're not getting along. Tough, right? Everyone is here. Secondly, you look out the window, and what do you see? You see nothing but water. You're not looking at killer whales, you know, swimming around along the coast of Alaska. You're not passing by little islands with palm trees, and that's real picturesque. You're not getting anything but water, right? You have nothing but what's inside. You have nothing but, you know, these four walls, as it were. You could well imagine that at any given point in time, along this time frame, for the 150 days that have passed up into this time, one may start to think, is this it? Does God keep his promises? Right? Does he? He said, build an ark. He said, get in the ark. He said, gather all these animals. Is this it? Right? Are we done? Are we simply going to be floating on this boat for the rest of our lifespan? And this is it. This is all we know. The best days are behind us. Is this it? Is this all we have? And in which case, chapter 8, verse 1 looks really, really good. Right? God remembered Noah. And you begin to see the action that takes place, right? End of verse 1, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. 150 days of the water just filling up and staying there, right? No movement, no wind, no discernible progress at all. God remembers Noah, and suddenly things begin to move. Right, a wind begins to blow over the surface of the water, and next thing you know, Noah is beginning to be able to notice that there's some changes that are taking place. Right, things are beginning to move, things are beginning to happen. You look from verse 2 all the way down to verse 18, and it's this continual progression that is taking place. Right, we begin to see there. In verse 2, that finally the rain is finally ended completely, right? There's no more water that is coming out of the sky, right? The fountains of the deep are closed. The floodgates of the sky are closed. We begin to notice in verse 3, the water is receding steadily, right? So at the end of 150 days, the water is decreased, right? So begin to move. Verse 5, we begin to see, finally we start to see mountaintops. Right, that had to have been a welcome sign, right? There is still an earth down there, right? What happened down there, right? Eventually, the water begins to move, and you can see the tops of these mountains, and you begin to notice that something is really taking place. Noah, you can tell, starts to get optimistic there in verse 6, right? He starts to get optimistic. Things are starting to move. I need to figure out how do we know, right? When does this actually take place? When can we get out of here? You can imagine Noah is desperately releasing this raven and this dove. Please bring something back, right? The raven was probably a mistake because the raven's like, yeah, whatever. I'm not coming back for a while. The raven goes, but finally this dove, right? The instances with these dove is Noah is releasing the dove, and each time there's some progress that is being made, right? First comes back with nothing, then we have an olive leaf. Finally, the dove's like, nope, I got a place to go. I don't need to come back, and Noah knows, right? Finally, we can finally tear the roof off, right? Verses 13 and following. There's a progression that is taking place. But don't forget, what is the core of this? The core of this is not to marvel at the fact that God is able to drain all of this water away from the earth, although I think that's pretty remarkable. What's remarkable is chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. God made a covenant with Noah and said, you get in this ark, you get these animals in this ark, you build it the way that I want it to, you get everything that is meant to go into this ark, and I will keep you alive. And does God do that? He does. He keeps them alive, right? They're going to come out. Into verse 18 and verse 19 there, they come out and they're all alive. The animals are streaming out of the ark. You can imagine they're quite ready to go, right? The people are coming out of this ark. We talked back in December. We looked at verses 20 through 22. Noah is going to offer up a sacrifice to God, right? He is grateful to finally be on dry ground here and grateful to have been brought through. But the crux of this again is chapter 8 and verse 1. God remembered Noah. God kept his promises. God kept his covenant. Noah kept the covenant as well. Otherwise, this wouldn't have worked. But God kept his covenant. And this is crucial for everyone who looks at this passage to understand. That God is a God who establishes covenants, and God is a God who keeps his covenants. Let's think about the practical implications of this. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. When we went over the introduction to Genesis, I made mention that Genesis would have served a real practical purpose for the children of Israel, It was there for their benefit. It was there for their knowledge. They needed to understand where they came from. They needed to understand what they were eventually going back to. They needed to understand why they were going back there and what the cause and the timing of all those things were. Part of that is you look at what we just looked at in Genesis chapter 15. Right? There's a covenant that has been made. There's a time period that has to take place. And so Genesis is going to fill in the gaps for the children of Israel as they're wandering around in the wilderness to prepare them for going into the wilderness, to prepare for going into Canaan here. And there's a curious expression, and I love it here in chapter 2 of Exodus. If you look down in verse 23, now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help, because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. I partly think that Genesis 8:1 is there to coincide with Exodus chapter 2 and this passage right here. Right? Because in Exodus chapter 2, you have a very similar situation. There's a covenant that's been made. There's a promise that's been made. But it's been a really long time. Not 150 days of sitting in an ark, but 400 years of sitting down in Egypt in sorrow, in suffering, and under great persecution. Does God keep his covenants? And the answer is always yes. Right? And I look at Genesis chapter 8 and I look at Exodus chapter 2, and it seems to me those two are meant to work together. And it would have been meant for the children of Israel to look at that and to say, this is the God that we serve. This is a God who makes covenants, and this is a God who keeps covenants. Doesn't mean that those covenants will always take place quickly. In fact, they may take a very long time. If you're Noah and you're sitting in the ark for 150 days, is that a really long time? That's a really long time. If you're the children of Israel and you're sitting down in Egypt for 400 years, is that a really long time? Of course it's a really long time. Depending on where you're at, you're not even going to make it out of Egypt. It's a very long time, right? But every single time, if God makes a covenant, he remembers it. He doesn't forget it, and he always keeps it. God remembers his covenants. He keeps his covenants. And that becomes important to the children of Israel, right? As he makes a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, they better keep it, right? They better keep it because they better keep the terms, because the terms are very important, and they better be aware of the penalties because the penalties are dire, right? Because God is a God who keeps his covenants. He makes covenants, and he makes promises. So for the children of Israel, this would have been important. They needed to hear the story of Noah. They needed to think about what God promised to Noah because it reflects in their lives as well. It's going to determine whether or not they're going to successfully enter the land of Canaan. A covenant has been made. It's theirs, but will he come through? They need to know that he will, right? And so they need to see Exodus chapter 2. They need to see Genesis chapter 8. Now what about you and I? That's great for them, but what about you and I? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We likewise are dealing with covenants with God. We are dealing with God's promises. And the question may come, again, does God keep his promises? Does God keep his covenants? And Peter latches on to this. And I found Peter to be rather interesting because he pulls up Noah probably about as much as anyone else from the Old Testament, and here in the New Testament anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals again with this idea of does God keep his promises? Does he do what he says he is going to do? And we see this in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you all, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. What is Peter dealing with here? He's dealing with the question of whether or not God keeps his promises. You and I may look at promises about the Lord's coming. We may look at promises about waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, and we may look and we may say, well, it's been a long time. Right? It's been a long time. Does God keep his promises? And Peter makes it clear in verse 3 that there are going to be those who are going to arise, and that's exactly what they're going to say. They're going to say, look at this. Look how long it's been. This will never come to pass. This won't take place. And Peter looks back, and what does he look back to? What event does he look back to? He looks back to Noah and the flood. And he says, do you remember what happened then? Do you remember the promises that were made? Those were promises that were kept. Right? This is the core of these covenant ideas in which God has. As you see God fulfill covenant after covenant after covenant after covenant, that's where faith comes from. Right? Our faith in many ways rests upon the behavior of God in times past. I see how he deals with Abraham. I see how he deals with Noah. I see how he deals with the children of Israel. I see how he deals with David. I look at how he deals with the children of Israel's with their obedience and with their disobedience, right? I look at the covenants of God and I say, God is a God who keeps his covenants. Therefore, the promises that are regarding me, the promises that I am looking forward to, right? Looking for an earth in which there is righteousness, is it going to come? And the answer is yes. Unequivocally, the answer is yes, because God is a God who keeps his promises. Just because it's 1,000 years doesn't mean God is slow. But that's not how that works, right? God can keep you in an ark for a year. God can keep you in Egypt for 400 years. God can delay his coming for 1,000 years if he so chooses. But that doesn't mean that it will not happen, right? The only thing preventing it is patience, which is what Peter is making a point of, right? That is what's holding this thing back. It is his patience towards us. And this is all that it is. But it doesn't mean the covenant's not going to come to pass. It doesn't mean the promises aren't going to be there. And all you have to do is you look back at his past behavior and say, he is a God who keeps covenant. He is a God who honors his covenants and always keeps them, right? We look for it then. Even if it's been a long time. Even if you look around and you say, I don't see anything happening, right? It doesn't matter. You go back to the covenants of God and you lean on them. You rest on them. And then Peter's instruction there in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as Abraham and Noah looked at the covenant of God, and they obeyed, and they acted accordingly, you and I must look and act accordingly as well. Right? The new heavens and the new earth are not conditional for me, right? I'm not bringing about the new heavens and the new earth, and neither are you, right? That's an unconditional promise that rests in God's lap. But I wait for that promise. And because you and I wait for that promise, our behavior imitates that, right? Just the same as Abram's behavior imitated that. Just the same as anyone else who's interacted with God in their covenant. Their behavior is affected by what they believe, right? Faith always produces actions. This is Peter's point here. And so the point remains to us as well. The application remains to us as well. Not only do we look back at the covenants of God and we rest in them then, knowing that what is coming is sure to pass, but if I know what is coming is sure to pass is going to happen, I'm going to live that way. I'm going to walk that way. If I'm looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which is righteousness, I'm going to live in righteousness, right? Because that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm waiting for. And this is the promise. This is what drives our behavior as believers. It is our faith, right? And is it our faith that rests in Him and who He is and the covenants that He makes and the covenants that He keeps? Drives everything about our lives here. And Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8 establish a pattern of a God who keeps His covenants. And every covenant from there on out just continues to build and continues to build and continues to build and continues to build, right? And you understand that this is a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His covenants. So you and I, we have to walk that way. We have to live that way. We have to think that way. We have to believe that way, right? Knowing that there are promises coming and understanding they will come because He is a God who does that, right? And we see it starting there with Noah, back in an ark, and God remembering him there in Genesis chapter 8. He remembered Noah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you remembered Noah. I don't know what went through Noah's mind. It's entirely speculation on our part. It's hard not to think that he isn't having some doubts, having some concerns. He's human, just like the rest of us are. But he believed, and he trusted, and you delivered him, just as you promised that he would. And Father, we rest in you even here this morning. We rest in the covenant that you have established in Christ for forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we rest in promises that are yet to come. Father, that we will have our bodies transformed into something that is different. We will live and walk in a world that is righteous, where you are ruler because you have said so, because you have promised it to your Son, and we believe it. And so, Father, I pray that we look at these Old Testament examples. And Noah is just one of them, Father. And we look and we understand who you are, and we trust in you more because of that. Father, that will be important for us in the days to come. Father, no matter what it is in store for us, Father, day by day, our trust in you, our faith in you should be increasing and should be growing based on our relationship with you and how we see you answering our prayers and how we see you keeping promises over and over and over and over again. So, Father, give us grace. Give us grace to grow in faith. Give us grace to grow in our knowledge of you, Father, so that faith continues to grow, continues to be enriched, because you are a God who is always the same. Father, there is no change. So give us grace to trust in you and to love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.